Let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, man, some days we don't want to worship. Lord, some days we just don't know what to do. Father, there is not a day, there is not a moment, there is not an event that surprises you. And on those days when we encounter the unexpected, on the days that look different than we anticipated, we're just reminded of our dependence on you. And I say reminded because we're never not dependent on you. But Lord, you're faithful to reach into the stubbornness of our hearts and plant yourself there, Lord, at the center of our being. Father, sometimes we cooperate a little better, Lord. Sometimes we come to meet with you. We're intentional about it. So Father, as we've done that this evening, as we've gathered here as the church to dive into your word, Lord, to hear truths from your spirit, we just ask that you would bless this time. Father, refresh us after a long day. There are thousands of other things that we could be thinking of. But Father, we want to draw our eyes to you, Father. Where we lack that ability, we ask that you would supernaturally give us that ability to direct our hearts to you in worship, Lord, in the worship of song, in the worship of praise, and in the worship of the study of your word. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us this opportunity. And we pray that through the blessing of your spirit, tonight's study would be intensely fruitful. We pray this in your son's name, who made it all possible by his blood, which has reconciled us to you. Amen. Here at Calvary Chapel, we're known for teaching the Bible verse by verse. And it's an absolutely wonderful endeavor. It's the way that I was trained. It's the way that I was raised up. And honestly, it's the way that I'm most comfortable sharing God's word. But the scripture that we have been given is so rich and so deep that, I mean, we can read this the same passage time and time again, and the living Spirit of God will speak new and insightful and applicable truths to our lives. And then a year later, a month later, a week later, he can stir that up in our heart, or we can read it again on the pages of Scripture, and yet still he will apply those eternal truths to the very situation where we need God's intervention, where we need his comfort, where we need his guidance. Each verse, each chapter, each book contains different truths for different areas of our walk and our relationship with God through his son Jesus. And teaching verse by verse like we do at Calvary Chapel really allows us to dig in to the richness of God's word, to see that we don't miss a single detail. But the Bible is also a unified work. It not only functions as verses and chapters and book, but as a inspired, God-authored, Spirit-breathed collection of God's words penned through inspired men, we can see major themes that pop up in it. We can see through lines that will tie Genesis to Revelation, and we can have the Spirit of God just continually tell us the same truths and the same things that we need to hear through a multiplicity of scripture passages. And when I think about it like this, I can't help but imagine it's like a forest, and like the Amazon rainforest, and you see it in all of its glory and all of its magnificence, just covering a massive swath of the earth. But then you get down on the ground and you can look and you can see the individual trees, and on the individual trees you have branches and the way that they've been intricately formed, and on the ends of each of those branches you have the leaves, and then you turn over a leaf and you see a caterpillar, and then you realize that this forest that is full of trees is also full of just an entire living ecosystem. And we're so blessed because Pastor Patrick has been gifted in a way where we might be walking by that tree and we're like, wow, that's a beautiful tree. And then he's like, hey guys, come here. And he brushes off a little bit of dirt and just shows us the most beautiful thing that was sitting there that we would have stepped over. Some wonderful truth that God has revealed to him through faithful study. But there's also blessings that we can miss, especially as we've become accustomed to studying scripture verse by verse, from getting that 30,000 foot view. That view from out the window of an airplane is where the term comes from. They generally cruise at about 30,000 feet. Now that view isn't very good when you're flying over Kansas, but that proves the point, doesn't it? It's an entirely different perspective. And as much as we enjoy, you're like, hey, that just looks like different colored squares of whatever there is in that part of the country. But we know those squares are full of people and homes and communities. Many people that we call our family, many communities that we call our home. But there is something breathtaking about seeing it all in one view. To know that all that beauty can be contained within our vision if given a different perspective. I recently endeavored to read through scripture in its entirety in a shorter amount of time than I ever had before. Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat, one of Patrick's pastors and someone who spoke powerfully into his life and helped form his ministry, he did our men's retreat a couple years back, and I'll never forget a conversation that I had with him, and he just mentioned it in passing, how last month was the month that he read through scripture in 30 days. And I was like, wow. And he said, yeah, he made a habit of doing this every year. He would set aside 1 month, and I don't know what else he did in that month. He must be a faster reader than me, but he would read the entire canon of scripture in 30 days. And I just remember him telling me how it opened his eyes to some of what the Word of God had for him. I'm not reading it in 30 days. I set out on a 90-day journey to read through scripture. And God was faithful. He opened my eyes to some through lines and some things, connections, because I was reading books in closer proximity to each other. You know, it wasn't taking me a month to get through the book of Genesis. It was taking me 3 days. And at the end of a week, I already made my way through the Torah. And here through the course of a month, I've almost got the entire history of Israel behind me, and it's all still so fresh and so beautiful. And there were certain things that the Lord spoke from this 30,000 foot view that I wanted to share this evening. So if we look at scripture, if we define scripture loosely and not exclusively, but we can say that it's God's revelation of himself to mankind. Right away in Genesis, we get this picture, the first picture that we are God's creations. When we're not sitting there reading the text, you know, trying to construct the view, if we're looking at it from way, way back, the story started, not the story, the history, our history, the universe, time as we know it, began with God's creation. And we're a part of that creation. And like any creation, we were created for a purpose. It doesn't matter what you're making, what you're creating, a creation always has a purpose. If you're making a cake, the purpose is to eat it. You're like, well, okay, well, what about art? I've seen some, it's beauty. We might not perceive that beauty, but the artists, they had a purpose. They had something they were trying to convey when they made that work. So from 30,000 feet, we look at creation and we see clearly that we were created by God. And from that, we know that we must be created for a purpose. What was that purpose? If I had to define it in one word, it would be worship. And this isn't a new concept. This isn't some revolutionary insight. But the farther and farther you step back from the picture, the farther and farther you step back from mankind, you can view our entire existence as individuals and you can define us as worshipers. That's what we do. We just walk around every day. Everything we do, we are ascribing worth. We are ascribing importance. We are placing value into things. Once you understand our core nature as creations destined for the purpose of worship, you can understand some things that would normally confound me. Why do people do certain things? Why are sports so popular? They give us something to worship. Why does greed control so much of our behavior? Because we worship money and the things that it can buy. Why are some people so locked in on living vicariously through their children? Because they worship that opportunity to do what they didn't do, to redo, to relive life. Everything we do can be defined in the context of worship. And so too, I think we can look at the entire canon of Scripture and we can say that it's a worship manual. From Genesis to Revelation, this is a worship manual. And that's kind of an interesting thought, because we can build frameworks around our understanding of what worship is, especially if we sort of have an Old Testament mind. We can think, okay, sacrifice and, you know, worship is this formal religious thing. If we think about worshiping false idols, it's rigid, it's structured. There's a purpose, but worship is nothing more than the expression of our heart. And so if we look at the Old Testament, that's primarily, you know, if you take out some of the wisdom books and the prophets, you have a really clear picture of the history of the nation Israel with God. You have a picture of their national relationship with the God that created them. And so we have this picture in the Old Testament of the nation Israel and their walking with God. And we take this approach to the entire Old Testament. We're saying, okay, this is a worship manual. And I am a worshiper. So what do I have to glean from this history of God's chosen special nation? What do I have to take from this God-inspired history of Israel? Well, that's pretty easy. I don't have a hard time relating to Israel as a nation. And I hope you don't either, if you've given it some thought. God knew me in the womb before I was born, just as he called Israel out of nothing. At that time when he knew me, I was a slave to sin and death, and God delivered me in much the same way as he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. After that, I wanted to do what was right in my own eyes. Yes, perhaps I had found salvation. I was raised in the church. I knew that Jesus was God's son and that there was a God, and Christ's sacrifice paid for my sins on the cross. But then there was still this issue of what I wanted to do right now. The book of Judges would say that I did what was right in my own eyes. I see Israel in the book of Judges, and I can remember a lot of years that I was living out the book of Judges. God was faithful to show me the foolishness in that. There would be times in my own life where things would get too hard, things would get too complicated, and I would turn to Him just long enough to experience the relief that I needed to go back to be my own king. Then at some point I had had enough. I decided that I didn't want to be king, but I was going to let God be Lord, not just my Savior, not just my ticket to eternity, but my Lord. In the same way that eventually Israel, after pursuing all these other options, wanting to, take the kingly system of the world and the nations that they saw around them. But God, you give us a king. And God says, you don't want a king. I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king. He said, okay, fine. That didn't work out for them. But then they relented and God said, okay, well, you've already chosen this system, so let's continue to live in it. And God redeemed even their mistakes. That's a 30,000 foot view. And things can get increasingly more detailed and more complicated, and detailed and complicated is wonderful. I enjoy it here every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. But there has to be something that we can take from this 30,000 foot view, some lessons that we can walk away with as worshipers. Because in reality, we're talking, it's close to a third of Scripture that we're going to cover tonight. From Genesis through the history of Israel, that's almost a third of the pages that we find in Scripture. And so often this can just inform us about the history of Israel, and we can find truths in these verses, but what if we look at it as a whole? And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at the history of Israel as a whole through the lens of viewing ourselves as worshipers. Let's start in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to have 3 points tonight, and we're going to look at three individuals. And the first individual I want to look at is Moses. Moses, one of the leaders of Israel. So here in Exodus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. A couple things that I immediately tie to this picture of God approaching Moses in the burning bush is, yeah, Moses was just going about his business. Moses was just living his daily life when God decided to come to him. God came to him. God is always the initiator. We seek God, but it's only because he has put that desire in our heart. God first reached out to us, even in the Old Testament. And of course, this is true in the person of Jesus Christ, but even in the Old Testament, we see God is the initiator. Then in verse 3, we see this picture of the burning bush. God reveals himself to us personally, but then we must approach God. You see there very quickly, you could almost read over it that Moses saw the bush, but then he stopped and he had to turn to acknowledge it. And he said, okay, I'm gonna see what this is all about. I'm gonna answer this call. I'm gonna respond to what's going on. And when God came to Moses in the bush, God came having seen the problem, But he also came with a solution. We continue reading in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of those children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You see, when God comes to us as he came to Moses, he comes addressing the problem. And in the big sense, this was our problem with sin and death. We're all here. I hope you have all had this experience, and maybe you don't quite know what to do with it. Maybe you're still looking at the bush. Maybe you're about to have some of the same concerns and the same questions that Moses had. But in response to this desire in our heart to be worshipers, what was it but someone that wanted to ascribe worth to something that would draw Moses away from what he was doing to this spectacular burning bush? If he didn't want to see something fantastic, if he didn't acknowledge that as something different, something worthwhile, something he wanted to give attention to, he would have kept on doing what he was doing. It wasn't that he didn't have anything else to do. He had sheep to look after. But he saw something fantastic. And the worshiper in his heart was drawn to that. But because the author of that burning bush was God himself, this was true worship, right? This wasn't some false idol. This wasn't some fleeting passion, some shiny thing. But this was the Lord reaching out to man in addressing a problem, the problem of the entire nation of Israel, which had been addressed. But it's this very nature of being a worshiper that even drew Moses here in the first place. And before we move on, I think it's important to notice that God hears our prayers and the prayers of others. Israel had already been crying out. Here's a people that had been chosen of God, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet they found themselves in Egypt, oppressed. And they cried out to the Lord. And if we look at this through the picture of, okay, how can I relate to this? I can't concretely back it up in Scripture, but I've heard Patrick say it, and I share the same opinion, that I don't think anyone comes to salvation without someone praying for them. Without someone praying for them. At a minimum, we know Christ is interceding on their behalf. Right? Because in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we know Jesus' will for all men to come to knowledge of the Father. And there, sitting at the Father's right throne, why would he not petition the Father on their behalf, that they would come to know the Son, and through the Son's blood, receive forgiveness? The next thing, God shows us where he's taking us before we get there. We know God's plans before we experience God's plans. There in verse 10, God says what's going to happen, and Moses hears that. But experiencing that truth is still yet a ways off. So Moses' heart as a worshiper is drawn to this conversation, but something that I hope we can all relate with, because it's true, when we come to God, we are imperfect worshipers. We are imperfect worshipers. Yes, we're worshipers at our very core, but that doesn't mean we do it perfectly. Actually, far from perfectly. Moses' response to God in verse 11 is, well, but Lord, who am I? In verse 11, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So again, if we're talking about God speaking to you as a worshiper, God wanting to deliver you from the slavery and the bondage of sin and death, isn't that often our first question? But Lord, me, really? And God says, God corrects him. He says, worship. Worship is not about who you are. It's about who I am. When God comes to you, it's not because of who you are. It's because of who he is. And we see that in verse 12. So he, God said from the burning bush, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this very mountain. And then in the following verse, where Moses comes to God and says, well, but God, who am I to go to Pharaoh? God answers the question, I am who I am. That's what you focus on. Not who are you, but who am I? And I am who I am. And God is faithful, again, to give us a sign. He shows us where we're going before we're going to be there. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We know God's plan before we experience it. But then Moses has another objection. He says, okay, well, but what about the other people? What about the people around me that you're calling me to address? And so if we flip over to chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And if we're putting ourselves in Moses' shoes, responding to God's personal call to us to worship, isn't everything around us often a concern? First we say, well, Lord, who am I? And then we get over that and we're saying, well, but wait, what about everything else that's going on? And again, the Lord corrects our heart. The Lord corrects our desire to worship the circumstances and the situations and the trouble that we see around us. And God says again, it's not about their power. It's not about their influence. It's not about those circumstances. It's about me and it's about my power. So then in verse 2 of chapter 4, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand, take it by the tail. He reached out his hand and he caught it and it became a rod again. And two more signs he gave to Moses. God is so faithful. When we come to him in our weakness, when we come to him in our doubt, to show us his power, to show us his power. Moses continues to say, well, but what about my abilities? Okay, so you've chosen me, but God, are you aware of the unique struggles that are the very Mosesness of my being? In verse 10, he said, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Again, Moses is a worshiper. And worship is a matter of focus. And where is Moses' focus? It's on him. And God corrects him again. He says, worship is not about you. Worship is about me. So the Lord said to him in verse 11, who has made a man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Moses' heart wants to worship something. And because of our remaining sinful flesh, because of these imperfect bodies in which our souls reside, we want to worship what we can see. We want to worship what we can know. We want to worship what we can touch. And that's me, my weaknesses, God. Moses pushes back even more in verse 13. He says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And this is so interesting in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I don't like that translation of the word angry because of the connotations we carry with the word. I mean, he was passionate. I don't think the Lord was mad, but he insisted. He insisted. He doubled down in the strength of his power, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well." And look, and God's faithful to do that. If we're really engaged in the conversation, if we're having the conversation with God, and we push back and we're God, I'm gonna push you away. Look at this strength. God says, "You want to see strength? God's violent grace has a way of correcting even our own misguided opinions of ourselves. So often we're the ones that put God in a box. So as we move on, the first point, I hope it's clear, is we're called to worship. We're called to worship, but we're imperfect worshipers. And as we look at the story of Moses, which sort of tees up the nation of Israel, we see that time and time again, God met Moses where he was at. God met Moses where he was at. God gave Moses what he needed to fulfill God's call on his life to worship, that purpose that he was created with, the most natural God-honoring expression of appropriate worship. God met him in that. So as we continue with our 30,000-foot view, the second point I want to make is God is working out our worship. God is working out our worship. This thought that we come to God, we acknowledge our position as worshipers, and we direct that worship towards him, but that direction, that worship that we give him is imperfect. But God is faithful to work that out. In Deuteronomy 8, and you can flip there if you have a moment, but I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to slow down. In Deuteronomy 8, every commandment which I command to you today must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land for which the Lord swore to your fathers. So this is the day before Israel is going to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. And remember, God always tells us where we're going before we get there. We always know God's plan before we experience it. And maybe you're sitting there, you're like, "Well, wait, no, God doesn't tell me where I'm going. You wonder how my problems would go away if God would just tell me where I'm going?" You know where you're going. If you're in Christ Jesus, I guarantee you, you know where you're going. You might not know what that destination looks like between here and the moment of your bodily death, but you know where you're going. We are in the process, if you have found salvation in Christ Jesus, of ultimate sanctification, which will only be realized when we're face to face with Christ in heaven. We do know where we're going. But that doesn't make it true in the lesser sense. The Spirit of God speaks smaller truths to us as we live out our worship. But here in Deuteronomy 8, God does a beautiful thing. He's about to repeat all the law given to Israel through Moses, but he immediately ties it to the intended blessing. You see, worship is in our own best interest. Worship is always in our own best interest. It says, "Every commandment which I command to you today, you must be careful to observe." Why? "That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." God is saying, this thing that I told you, this thing that I've set before you, these commands, this instruction is that you may fulfill these plans that I have for you. And then we see a cycle form. In verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." That's such an important word. Remember. As God is working out our imperfect worship, as God is working out our imperfect worship, we need to remember what the Lord has done. Because at this point, the burning bush is in the past. 40 years ago, they've been wandering through the wilderness. He can no longer serve the Lord. He can no longer worship from whatever feelings, whatever awe was brought up by this miraculous fire not consuming the bush. But he has to remember. He has to remember the Lord's faithfulness all along the way. He has to remember the Lord's strength and power as he delivered him from Egypt. He has to remember the Lord's provision in the wilderness. And he goes on to point out some of those very things. In verse 3, he said, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Then in verse 4, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." We're here trying to get a 30,000 foot view of being a worshiper and what we can take from this through the Lord's dealing with the nation of Israel. But you see, God is trying to give them that same 30,000 foot view. He's saying, guys, take a step back. Take a step back and look at the relationship that we've had. One of the things I can't help but wonder is when Moses said, your garments did not wear out these 40 years, nor did your feet swell. Did they realize that before Moses called it to their attention? I don't know. I don't know. If I had a 40-year-old shirt, I'm just going to put it on one day a week at a time, and then, it didn't wear out. When he said, nor did your feet swell, you think they were like, I thought I was just the lucky one. I thought I was just blessed with great circulation. Nobody's feet swole. And that's such a little thing. That's such a little thing. But how many of the things in our lives do you think we're missing? How many of the things in our lives do you think we're overlooking until we're faithful to remember what God has done? How many times do we pray a prayer and then we live and we see that prayer answered and we neglect to go back? Maybe we prayed a prayer we've even forgotten that we've prayed. If we don't remember what we've asked the Lord for, it's going to be that much harder to praise Him for His response to that. And if we're not clued in to everything the Lord is doing, if we're not clued in to the Lord answering our cry and seeing that worked out, if our eyes aren't open, if our eyes aren't trained to seeing Him work, then it's going to be all too easy to overlook it altogether. We see that time and time again throughout the history of Israel. It's so easy to get lost in the details because they're so beautiful. But the picture we have so far of Israel is God has made this great testimony to them as a nation. But there are two other things I want to highlight quickly as we conclude. We experience different seasons of worship. We can look at the whole nation of Israel and we see their ups and we see their downs. And hopefully now as you meditate on this, as you go back to the Old Testament, you'll be able to see, hey, these people are just like me. I'm just as stubborn as they are. And that God is the same unchanging God that we hear of in James, with who there is no variation, there is no shadow. He's the same yesterday and today. I might not get to wake up and follow a cloud of smoke. I might not get to go to bed and know that I'm exactly where I am because I see the pillar of fire. But God's power has not decreased. The way that it's expressed through scripture, through prayer, we're so much more blessed and so much more benefited, so much more primed to live out our purpose as worshipers because of the justification and the forgiveness that has been purchased for us with Christ, but we have to be intentional, otherwise we would lose it. But let's look at just two situations. So we've fast forward a many, many years in the history of Israel, and we have David. David worshiped the Lord. I mean, if we think about David, we're like, hey, yeah, man, we still sing his words. But the thing I want to point out is David worshiped the Lord in a time of war. All of David's life, he was at war. David and Goliath. He was at war with Saul in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you want to, you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 10. And there's more and more wars. David and Absalom. When you look at his life in one snapshot, when you're able to read the history of David in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles within the span of just a couple days, you see like, wow, this dude lived and worshiped the Lord in a time of war. And yet it said David was a man after God's own heart. You see, there are certain specific blessings for worshiping the Lord in a time of war. And when we worship in a time of war, it's not going to look like David's wars. Our wars are very different. Our wars are with our boss. Our wars are with our finances. Our wars are with our own selfish desires and the things going on around us. But we can all look back or, you know, look at the way life is right now and say, man, I am in a time of war. I'm in a time of war. I'm in a season of war. What are the benefits of worshiping the Lord in that time? Well, let's look at some of the fruit of David's ministry, of his worship. Who else had such a nearness to the Lord? David spoke with the Lord and was able to convey his thankfulness and his graciousness and the Lord's hands on his life as if he was right there face to face. I think that's a fruit. I think that's a result of worshiping in a time of war. Because when our needs are big and we look to God to fill those needs, that means we have a very big God. Time of war can be very uncomfortable. It's never our first preference. We don't want to wake up and fight the entire momentum of the world coming and get us, but we've all had those days, we've had those years, we've had those decades. But understand that God has a specific and special blessing for you. He wants to meet with you in a special way in those times of war. But there's one other thing we can learn, a word of caution from David's life. The sin that we most identify with him in 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 said, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's the big temptation when you're worshiping in a time of war, to stay home. When day after day after day after day after day is a fight, you just want to stay home. And that's not where you're going to find the Lord's blessing. So my word of encouragement for you is if you're worshiping God right now in a time of war, keep fighting. That's where the blessings are. And understand that in the same way that God corrects our wayward worship, in the same way that he's working out our worship, he's doing that in a time of war. And in that particularly taxing time, there is such deep, intense fellowship. Because in a time of your life when you are more aware than ever before of your need for God, he has a way of being nearer than you've ever experienced. And in the history of Israel, after David, you had Solomon. And Solomon worshiped in times of peace. In 1 Kings chapter 5, we see this. Verse 1, it says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard they had anointed him king over the places of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then we'll jump down to verse 4, and it says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will sit on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" So it's clear right there, Solomon worshiped in a time of peace. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Solomon followed David. Because times of war and the fruits therein often prepare us for times of peace. But one is not to be exalted above the other. Because who wouldn't want to be like David? Who wouldn't want to be a man after God's own heart? But that was a heart that was cultivated through a lifetime of worshiping in a time of war. Don't despise that. But also, don't seek it out. If the Lord has for you right now in your life a time of peace, then worship Him in that time of peace. What greater physical manifestation of worship has there been than the construction of the temple? Could you imagine the Lord giving you that ministry? If you're in a time of peace right now, He has prepared that time in your life. He has prepared a certain ministry that can only be accomplished in that time of peace. What does ministry look like in times of peace? Well, not unlike the construction of the temple, it's very important how you use your resources. Times of peace and times of prosperity often go hand in hand. Solomon had the richest kingdom in the world at the time, and what can we learn except for seeing how he used those resources for the Lord's glory? Other giftings within the tribe of Israel were exalted. Craftsmen and artists. This is when we read about Asaph leading worship and just the beautiful praise. This isn't happening when the city's being besieged. God has special, beautiful ministry in times of peace, in times of prosperity, in times of blessing. But what if David was never faithful in that time of war? David had to take Israel through that time of war to prepare the nation for Solomon's reign and Solomon's ministry in that time of peace. So no matter where the Lord has you, no matter where in your timeline of history as a believer, God has you, I want you to ask yourself the question, what season am I in? Am I in a season of peace? Am I in a season of war? And based on that answer, what do I need to know? What worship should I specifically be open to? If I'm being oppressed, am I thankful for how the Lord is meeting me in that oppression? Because if your only goal is to escape that oppression, is to escape that weight down on you, what are you worshiping? You're worshiping peace. You're not worshiping God. God wants you to worship Him in that time. He wants to meet you in a special way. But then maybe that's not you right now. Maybe there's rest on all sides. Maybe there's prosperity. Maybe there's blessing. Take the time to seek the Lord and to ask Him what in-depth, what detailed, what specific ministry would you have for me? I think another way of looking at it is David's faith in a time of war, it was very much so him living out his faith, right? He always had to come to the Lord and it's like, "Lord, meet me in this battle. Meet me in this battle. Come with us. Be with the army of Israel as we go out." But Solomon, in a time of peace, he said, "You know, Lord, you've given me this space. Lord, I have this time, I have this opportunity, I have those resources. I'm gonna make a special place for the Lord to live and to abide, to dwell. Never before had the Lord had a house to dwell in. It was no longer a tent. It was no longer a traveling tabernacle. But he gave Solomon this special ministry in this time of peace where he could make a home, a place for the Lord to really live and dwell. And that's what we need to focus on in times of peace. The last thing that I want to say, as we had a caution in David worshiping in a time of war, so too do we get a caution from Solomon worshiping in times of peace. The prosperity that was brought to him, we all know he multiplied wives and horses and gold. The very blessings that the Lord had put into his life to prepare him for the ministry, to prepare him for the worship he had in this time of peace for him, he made his idols. He turned his heart, he turned his focus, he turned his worship from the Lord to the things of the Lord. And that's the same thing, man. Comfortability is so dangerous. Comfortability is so dangerous. And maybe it's just me, but it's so much easier for me to worship in times of war. Because when I know I need God, I know to go to God. But the wickedness and the depravity of my heart, when I don't need anything, it is so easy for me not to ask. But that would be denying God the opportunity to build a temple. Whatever that ministry is in my life, as I seek victory in times of war, I need to esteem, I need to value what's needed to do the specific special ministry the Lord has for me in a time of peace. And the cycle goes and goes and goes. But whatever season you're in, it's a season of worship. It's a season of worship. And you know where you're going. The Lord has revealed to each and every one of you, if nothing else, than that he has gone before us to prepare mansions in heaven that we could be in harmony with him for eternity. But I think he's faithful to show us things as well, a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 5 years down the road. But we should be faithful to remember what he's done in the past, to know that he's an unchanging God. And so as he works out our worship in these circumstances, all his instruction, all of his correction is for a purpose. He's a father. He loves us. And he's working out our worship. He's building us into the worshipers that we long to be. Heavenly Father, man, it's a building project indeed. Lord, you have rescued broken hearts, misaligned worshipers, and you've called them into your kingdom. And now you raise us up, Lord. You raise us up. You correct us. You instruct us. Lord, all that we would see you clearly. Father, this process of sanctification, it seems different every day, and no two individuals are alike, but yet somehow all of our experiences are common. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts exactly how we can worship you in this season. Father, strengthen us where we're faithful. Correct us where we're weak, where we're misguided. And Lord, help us to appreciate the work that you're doing in every season. In every season. Father, we thank you. We pray this in your son's name. One last thing in talking about worship. When we're worshiping, it can be so easy to just kind of blend in with the worship around us. The thing about David and the thing about Solomon, they were kings. They led. That's the other thing I want you to take with you tonight. Worship like you're the only one. You can be the big voice. People will follow.